Well, I'd like to begin tonight with a test. And I know some of you just got through with tests, so this is not going to be graded. This is just for fun to see how well you can do. I want to give you three examples of kinds of speech. One is an actual language. One consists of nonsense syllables from a song, and the other one is an example of modern-day tongue speaking, not necessarily in that order. So your job is to classify these and see how well you can do in identifying one of these three categories. So again, one is an actual language, one is an example of tongue speaking in modern times, and the third is syllables from a song. All right, the first one is glitty gloop gloopy nibby nabby noopy la 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 lo lo. Saba sibi saba nubi yaba naba li li lo lo. That's your first one. Which of the three is that? Here's the second one. Rufs knig gug churg vik tig dikun sit nisiv. That's the second one. And don't ask me to repeat that one, by the way. The third one is Arma virumque cano, Troiae qui primus ab oris Italiam fato profugus Laviniaque venit litora. So those are your three, and so make your decisions and your choices, and we'll reveal the answers here. The first of these was from a song written by James Rado and Jerome Ragney from the 1969 Oliver hit called Good Morning Starshine. That's glibby gloop glooby and so on. And that may sound like gibberish, but still it possessed some sort of rhyme and some sort of rhythm, some sort of pattern to it. According to Webster's New International Dictionary, second edition, the word gibberish means rapid and inarticulate talk, unintelligible language, unmeaning words, jargon, voluble and foolish talk. Well, choices number one and two certainly fit that definition, with the exception of maybe the properties of alliteration and rhyme and rhythm that were in the first one. The second one was an example of tongue speaking that was posted on the internet. Yes, I would not have thought of somebody posting that, but apparently they were quite pleased with it, and so there it was. A woman posted that on the internet. The third one is the opening lines of Virgil's Aeneid, and of course that was from the Latin. Now, how many of you got all three of those right? Oh, wow, that's terrific. I hope you didn't rate as gibberish the Latin language, but it would be okay to mix up the other two, I suppose. Well, what constitutes an actual language? The dictionary defines language as, quote, the body of words and methods of combining words used and understood by a considerable community. In other words, language does not merely consist of sounds strung together arbitrarily. And those who claim to speak in tongues today, those things do not obviously fit the definition of language, especially the part that mentions being understood by a considerable community. That one that we read would not be understood by anybody, anywhere. The first one would probably not be recognized except it's repeated in a song. So there would be a small community who would hear it but probably not understand it. The words of today's tongue speakers fall into the category of gibberish, which, and we don't mean to be insulting, that's simply the definition of the word gibberish, as opposed to the word language. And so it's fair to call such displays gibberish without meaning to be insulting. Now, while a few may claim to speak in actual languages, most Pentecostals and charismatics do not care if what they say sounds like gibberish. They have given up the pretense of saying that it's a language. Now, back in the 1900s, when tongue speaking was first decided was evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit, when the Pentecostal movement got off the ground, they claimed that they spoke in actual languages, which nobody understood on this continent. The only problem with that is when they got to other places, nobody understood them there either. And so here they were, all pumped up, thinking that when they went to other places, they would be able to speak those languages because the Holy Spirit was giving them the message. They found out that wasn't the case. So over a period of time, they've given up all those claims, and now they don't even claim to be speaking an actual language anymore. However, they are convinced that God is speaking through them. If no one understands them, it doesn't matter. They don't care. They consider it their own personal, private language. And furthermore, this practice constitutes, as we just indicated, as far as they're concerned, it constitutes evidence that they have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's their theology. So who cares what it sounds like? As far as they're concerned, it's evidence of Holy Spirit baptism. In other words, the experience means more than what the Bible actually teaches. The experience that they have with speaking in tongues, and we'll try to get into that later in a later lesson, is more important to them than what the Bible actually teaches on the subject. In other words, this practice is emotion-based rather than scripture-based. So tonight we want to ask the question, what does the Bible teach about speaking in tongues? Now, there's much more to explore than we can cover tonight, but we'll try to get the gist of it from a biblical perspective, and then we'll look at some other things later on. One would think, with all of the emphasis on speaking in tongues today by various Pentecostal and charismatic groups, that practically every New Testament book discussed and promoted it. But that's not the case. There are only three New Testament books that mention it at all. The first one is Mark 16, verse 17. Mark is the only writer to record what Jesus said in this particular case after his resurrection. In Mark 16 and verse 17, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means harm them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." Now, we could spend time analyzing what Jesus said here and when it was applicable, but that's not our purpose at the moment. Our purpose is simply to show that Jesus did mention it, and that's the only mention anywhere in the New Testament until we get to the book of Acts. Then we come to our scripture reading in Acts chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, that's an interesting verse. First of all, they spoke in languages. The Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit was behind this. And so we do have a phenomenon which is detailed in Acts chapter 2. Now, many charismatics and Pentecostals say, well, I think the miracle was in the hearing. I don't know what they hope to gain by that. If that were the case, I don't know how it helps their cause. But that is not the case. They heard in their own languages because the apostles spoke in those languages. Notice again, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Well, if you speak in other tongues, then likely people are going to hear in those languages. It's that simple. As the Spirit gave them utterance. So the reason they heard in their various languages is that the apostles spoke in those languages. This is not a miracle of hearing in tongues. It's a miracle of speaking in tongues. And that was what Jesus prophesied in Mark chapter 16, verse 17. They will speak with other tongues. So the miracle does not take place in the apostles just speaking and God translating it into the different languages. No, they actually spoke those languages. But that leads us to the second point. What they spoke when the Spirit gave them utterance was an actual language. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred and the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear in our own language wherein we were born? Now, here's a list of the languages that the apostles spoke. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt, and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. If you take a map of the world at that time, what you see, as all of these are named, is everywhere in the world, practically. There were people there from countries all over the world, from the north and to the east and to the south and to the west. They were all present on the day of Pentecost. Now, that's the first time we see the idea in Acts of speaking in tongues. Jesus introduced it in Mark 16, 17. But here it is actually defined so that you cannot misunderstand what is being discussed when you hear speaking in tongues. They were actual languages that were spoken and therefore heard by people all over the earth who were present on the day of Pentecost. But there are two other times that this is mentioned in the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 10 and verse 46. Acts chapter 10 and verse 46. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, that is Cornelius and his household. And then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, Peter later on records and relates the events of this particular day. And let's turn over to Acts 11, verse 15, as he's explaining what happened at this time. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. So what they received is exactly what the apostles received. Now, that is in terms of speaking in tongues. They did not have the other miraculous abilities and so forth that the apostles received. But as it relates to speaking in tongues, they had the same thing, which means that when they spoke in tongues, they spoke in actual languages, just as the apostles had. And the other reference is Acts chapter 19 and verse 6. This has to do with the 12 disciples who had been taught about John's baptism, and whom Paul taught and rebaptized them. And when they heard this, verse 5, that they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ rather than by John's authority, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So as we have seen all of this unfold in Mark and in the book of Acts, there is no question but what this is the speaking of actual languages. There is no reason to redefine it. It would take something massive to get us to believe there's another definition, because it's already been defined in Acts chapter 2. And there's no other definition that replaces the one in Acts chapter 2. Now, the third book in which this occurs is 1 Corinthians. And most of those quotes are in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Now, we defined glossa, the Greek word, as tongue, which is what it is. Previously, just as a side point, this is another reason to be careful about selecting a proper translation for study. We talked about it in the college young adult class Wednesday night. There's a rather famous perversion of 1 Samuel 20:30. In which son of perverse, rebellious woman is changed by Kenneth Taylor to a vulgar, modern expression in his Living Bible paraphrase. It's one of the most notorious mistranslations ever done. But there's another one here that we need to mention. The New English Bible correctly translates glossa as tongue in Acts chapter 2, but in the book of 1 Corinthians, it uses ecstatic utterances. Now, where did that come from? Did the word suddenly change its meaning? No, same word. But nevertheless, they changed it to ecstatic utterance or tongues of ecstasy or language of ecstasy or some combination of those. And they did it every time in 1 Corinthians, 17 times, they changed the meaning of the word to ecstatic utterance. This is without foundation, either in the Greek or in the text. The text does not require that translation. Actually, it's not a translation, it's a mistranslation. Nor does the Greek language, nor does the text, neither one of them suggest it should be anything different in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 than what it was in Mark 16, 17, and in the book of Acts. Good news for modern man followed suit, although not using the same expression. But when they got around to this, instead of calling it speaking in tongues, they called it strange sounds. No, there's no sounds in the Greek language. It's language. It's speech. And so both of these paraphrases have discredited themselves, the New English Bible and Good News for Modern Man, by choosing to translate it in a way that it was never intended, that is without foundation, and is purely at the whim of those who translated it. Gloopy, gloop, gloopy is a strange sound. A language is not a strange sound, only in that you're not familiar with it. But you can tell that it is a language. A strange sound could be anything. And so that is not accurate in any way, shape, or form. Glossa refers to the words of an actual language. Now, there are numerous references to speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians because the Corinthians seem to have had a problem with it. One of those problems is highlighted in 1 Corinthians 14. So let's turn there. We're going to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 14. The Corinthians apparently were obsessing about having this spiritual gift, even though it was only one of nine that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. There were nine spiritual gifts enumerated in that passage. Speaking in tongues is only one of them. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's purpose is to show that prophesying is a more valuable gift. If you want something that is valuable, don't pick speaking in tongues, select prophesying. Why? Because people can understand your message. But if you're speaking in a language that no one knows, how's anybody going to be profited by that? I could get up and read for 30 minutes part of Virgil's Aeneid. And it might be very exciting if you knew Latin. But it's not going to benefit anyone here. Well, except for a few geniuses that took a little bit of Latin. They might pick up some stuff from it. But for the most part, nobody's going to know it. And it might make a tremendous amount of sense in the language if you know it. But if not, you don't. Joe could get up and say some things in his native language, and it would probably be very good and very profitable unless you don't happen to know that language. So that's Paul's point. Why speak in the assembly in a language that nobody or very few, maybe one or two, might know when you could speak in a language all could understand? So let's look at some of those verses. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 5 and 6. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Now, this is a lengthy argument. Let's skip down to verses 18 and 19. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but those who believe. And we had a demonstration of that on the day of Pentecost. What was the sign for? Why were they speaking in tongues? Because there were people from all these languages all over the world who understood it. And it was a sign to them. How can these people who don't know these languages speak in our language? So it was a sign to them. Then verse 23, therefore if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say you are out of your mind? So that's a very simple principle to see, and that's why the point is made to the Corinthians. And then finally in verse 39, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. It was a legitimate thing that they were doing, but they had the wrong concept and the wrong time. They needed to be speaking in those languages when they had somebody with that language present, and people weren't present in their assemblies who knew those languages. So that's Paul's point. There's something greater than speaking in tongues, which they seem to idolize and put at the top of the list. And by the way, modern day Pentecostals and Charismatics do the same thing. They put that at the top of the list, practically. But Paul says there's something greater than that, and that's prophesying. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul introduced this subject, his point was to show that there were nine gifts, not just one. The way the Corinthians were behaving, you would think there was only one spiritual gift that mattered, speaking in tongues. But there wasn't just one. There were nine, eight others than the one they were so enthusiastic about. In chapter 13, the chapter in between 12 and 14, Paul's point was to show that spiritual gifts, period, are inferior to something else that's more important. And of course, you know that to be love. Let's pick up with the end of chapter 12 and look through chapter 13 a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 12, 29, are all apostles? Well, no, everybody couldn't be an apostle. By the way, that's why there are different talents and abilities, and why there are different people that are part of the body of Christ, so that we have all kinds of talents and abilities. In their case, spiritual gifts, but in any case, various talents and abilities that we all have. But are all apostles? Well, of course not. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No, not everybody teaches. Are all workers of miracles? Well, they had some, but not everybody was. Do all have gifts of healing? No, of course not. Do all speak with tongues? Oh yeah, that's the one we want. That was their problem. And that's why Paul is dealing with this. No, not everybody can speak with tongues, and in fact, maybe some were even faking it because this was so highly prized as a spiritual gift. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the best gift. There's nothing wrong with those brethren having these spiritual gifts. But there was something better. Yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. See, there's something far greater than having a spiritual gift. Yeah, you know, if you're talking to a neighbor and you can speak in tongues, that's going to be impressive. But don't you think they might also be impressed by your showing of love toward them? This has a greater value, and we'll show why in just a minute. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and don't have love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, Paul goes on to show the nature of love, and this is why it's superior to this, one of the reasons why it's superior to the spiritual gifts. Love suffers long and is kind. Were the Corinthians doing that? Were they suffering long with each other? I seem to remember about going to law one against another. Does that sound like love, suffering long with one another? Love does not envy. Well, I got a better spiritual gift than you do. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Me first, I want to go first. I want to do my spiritual gift. Love does not behave rudely. Oh, you were done. Forget that I cut you off. I got something more important to say than what you do. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What a great quality love is. But here's the second reason why love is better than the spiritual gifts. They're temporary. Love is permanent. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which was in part shall be done away with. What was in part? The revelation of God's word that came a little at a time through prophecy, through speaking in tongues, and so on. What would be full, complete, perfect? The word of God, when it was all revealed. And when it was all revealed, then the means by which it was revealed would come to an end. They would no longer be necessary. Do we have the entire revelation that God wants us to have? God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. There isn't any more revelation. And therefore there is no more need for these gifts that brought the revelation. People have tried to resurrect. And by the way, I'm not sure anybody was practicing speaking in tongues prior to 1900. Because it died out in the first century. Now, there have always been some who have claimed to be prophets, whether they were or not. But the practice of speaking in tongues was not done until it was revived, and revived erroneously, because God's revelation has already been completed. The perfect has come. And we don't need the means by which it was revealed any longer. So love is worth more than the gifts. Just if you weigh them, love is far greater than the spiritual gifts. Not only in its intrinsic worth, but because it's permanent. And the gifts were designed to be temporary. The word was given a little at a time. When it was completed, what would happen? The gifts would be done away. And they were by the end of the first century. So the gifts are gone, but the message remains. The gospel remains. And that's what we need to be interested in. Those who are interested in perpetuating these gifts when they have been done away and when they are no longer given by God are misguided And again, Lord willing, we'll talk more about that later on. But this evening, you still have the word that was revealed through those gifts. Through prophets, through apostles. We no longer have apostles, we no longer have prophets, but we have what they taught. We have the gospel in our hands and in our hearts. And that's what we need to pay attention to. These other things are simply distractions that people, however well-meaning and sincere they might be, are mistaken about. God terminated the spiritual gifts. Tongues have ceased. The speaking in tongues have ceased. The prophesying has ceased. These no longer occur. But we have God's perfect revelation to us, and that's what we need to follow. This evening, if you are not following that and have not even made a start, we encourage you to repent of your sins, confess the name of Jesus, and be buried with him in baptism, and then you can start your spiritual journey toward heaven. If you already have, but you've gotten sidetracked by this or some other false teaching, come back to a knowledge of the truth, and we will be happy to welcome you. If you're subject to the invitation, come now. While